As you'll hear from my voice, I'm struggling with a cold. I think because I spent several glorious days in San Diego, and now I'm back in your horrible part of the country again. No, but it's lovely to be with you here, and I'm so glad that I get passages like this to preach on. I think all the tough ones should go to Ray David, because that's what he's paid for, and in the providence of God, I get passages like this. I do ask you to have Mark chapter 11 open in front of you. Now, do you remember what Ray David preached on last week? Oh, naughty. Well, perhaps he didn't preach very well. You know, I wasn't here, so then he tends to get a bit slack, you know. But I think what you heard last week was about the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And do you remember, as we've told you so often through this series, that the miracles are always signs to us of who Jesus is? And a very simple thing you learned last week, I think, that Jesus is the one who makes the blind to see. And when you read these miracles, and I hope that you are reading Mark's gospel as we're preaching through this, you know, the whole church is called to listen to God's word together. So it shouldn't just be the clergy working hard on the text. You should be doing so too. And I hope you're asking yourself, what does this teach me about Jesus? Now, you know the story of John the Baptist, that he was the forerunner of Jesus. And then do you remember when he was in prison and in Matthew chapter 11? And I can only imagine what it must have been like to be John the Baptist. You know, such a difficult ministry. And then you end up in prison. And I wonder what those long, depressing days were like. And John the Baptist, like all of us, was prone, I think, to doubt, especially in with the midday demon on his heart and his shoulder. And so he sent his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you truly the one?" And you remember what Jesus said? Several things. But this I want to tell you. Jesus answered John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight." And see, this is a direct fulfillment of great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 29, verse 18 to 19, "And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." And so these miracles, like you heard last week, are there to remind us that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and especially the King, the one who fulfills all of God's purposes as set out in the Old Testament. The one who is the center point of the drama of salvation, and not just the drama of salvation, but the drama of history. History, we might say, is his story. And so the miracles are there to evoke in us an enormous view of Jesus. And I think I've mentioned before that J.B. Phillips wrote an important book, "Your God is Too Small." And for too many of us, our Jesus is too small. And my prayer this morning is that through Mark 11, that we will lay some dynamite, and then we will pray that the Holy Spirit will light the fuses, and it will blow apart our small views of Jesus into something utterly enormous, of which he is worthy. And you see, a miracle of healing blind is more than just a sign that he's the Messiah. It's also, I think, asking this question, can we see? And you know what is so interesting is that the religious leaders were confronted with these signs, but they were unable to see. And you know, here we are heading into Advent, one of the great festivals of the Christian year, as we're going to remember again that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And today we have what is ironically called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Ah, I can hear the Anglican saying, we know that one, it's Palm Sunday. But see, that's Anglicanism for you. I love Palm Sunday. I don't know if we get palms here, but I quite like that. But for too many Anglicans, that's Palm Sunday. But it's much bigger, and it's about much more than that. Can we see? If you have a look at chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel and verse 1, you will see that in Mark's Gospel, we are now heading to the denouement, to the climax of the story of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Now, what you will notice is, although we're heading to the conclusion, if you have a look, we've still got several chapters to go. Why is that? What the storytellers do, and any good storyteller does this, when you get to the really important stuff, they slow the narrative down. And so you will find a lot of Mark's Gospel now is going to be devoted to the passion of Jesus. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. You know that. More important, it was where the temple was located. You know that. But have you grasped the reality of the temple amongst the people of God? The temple was literally, not just symbolically, where God lived in the midst of his people. And so in Luke's gospel, do you remember when they couldn't find Jesus? Frantic parents, totally stressed out. Where's our son? Do you remember what he says to them? I had to be in my Father's house. That's the temple. It is literally the place where the eternal, immortal, invisible God lives as king in the midst of his people. As one Jewish scholar so wonderfully said, once the temple is established, God has an address on earth. And because God lives there, it is the center of the universe. It is, we might say, a microcosm, a small picture of the macrocosm. It is the palace of the great king. And now Jesus approaches Jerusalem. You will see that he comes in via the Mount of Olives, which was actually higher than the mountain on which Jerusalem was situated. And it speaks of Bethany and Bethphage. And if you had stood there, you would have had a majestic view of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The address of the great king. Now, as the narrative slows down, and if you look at this, you'll see how it slows down. This passage reminded me of Exodus, and I don't know, I'm sure many of you read Exodus all the time, right? Your favorite book in the Bible. Well, those are important books, but they're jolly irritating. Because, you know, you get like 10 chapters describing how to build the temple, and then another 10 chapters telling you that they did exactly how you were supposed to build the temple. You know, this is like buying something from IKEA, if you're me. You have to read and reread and reread, and you can't understand why it's not clearer. But you see, that repetition is significant, because what it's there is to tell us, when it comes to the worship of God, you've got to get it right. God is holy. And so the narrative slows down. It does that here as well. Jesus gives very precise instructions. He says to two of his disciples, go into the village in front of you. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Bring it. And if anyone asks why you're doing it, say the Lord has need of it and he will send it back here immediately. They went, they found a colt. And you see the repetition. And they were asked that question. And they replied as they were told to. Now, Mark does not here tell us that Jesus hereby fulfills the Old Testament passage that was read to us, Zechariah 9:9, as does Matthew. But anyone who knew the Old Testament well would immediately recognize what Jesus was doing here. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, what he does is he begins the process of coming out into the open about his claim to be the Messiah. Up until this point, Jesus' preferred self-designation had been the somewhat cryptic name, the Son of Man. Now, you know, in the Gospels, it's very interesting. This is one of the strongest arguments for the historicity of the Gospels. You almost always only find that term, the Son of Man, on Jesus' lips. The background to that is Daniel 7 and Ezekiel, but it's not quite clear. And so it was cryptic. Here now, Jesus enacts a messianic prophecy. He comes out into the open and he catalyzes the course of action that will lead to the cross. And you can see here very clearly how he fulfills Zechariah 9 verse 9 in three ways. Your king comes. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king. On a donkey. He's riding on a donkey. And the jubilation of the people. It's clearly fulfilled as he enters Jerusalem. Why was it that he had to have a donkey that had never been ridden? This relates to the Old Testament background that sacred objects were those that had never been put to ordinary use. So this humble donkey is sacred. And so here we have the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, deliberately enacting a prophecy that his hearers would know is about the Messiah. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is about his being and becoming king. And I hope you remember from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, that the main theme of Jesus' teaching is... What is the main theme of Jesus' teaching? Okay, now if you've been through Mark's Gospel and you don't know this, you will have to see me and Ray David afterwards for penance. And that penance will be, well, I can think of some good things we could both do with, you know. But, yeah, okay. But the great theme of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of God. It's all about in him, the king, the kingdom of God has arrived. And you see, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is all about his being and becoming king. Zechariah 9, verse 9, and its context is kingdom teaching, in which the king in David's line enters Jerusalem to receive his kingdom. And if you read on, it's got extraordinary teaching about what this involves. He proclaims shalom, peace to the nations. And his reign extends from one end of the world to the other. And so this morning, I want to ask you, how then does the fulfillment of Zechariah and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem help us to understand Jesus' message of the kingdom of God? How does this entry into Jerusalem help us to understand more fully what it means for Jesus to be our king? And you know, if that sounds very simple, I hope you will soon see that especially evangelical Christians are prone to misunderstand this. Because first of all, This entry into Jerusalem alerts us unequivocally to the fact that the kingdom of God, the reign of King Jesus, is no otherworldly spiritualized kingdom, but it is the recovery of God's purposes for his creation within history. Now, if you knew Zechariah, you would never doubt this. If you listen to the choruses we sang this morning, you know, reign Jesus. Over what? Our souls? Over all the earth. In our liturgy, all this is present, but we don't get it, do we? But if you read Zechariah, you would see that the Davidic king, the promised Messiah, is not going to rescue people and take them off to some spiritual kingdom in heaven, but he is going to speak shalom to the nations, and he is going to extend his reign over all the earth. And this is the content with which we must fill our understanding of the message of the kingdom of God. And you see, a major mistake that evangelicals make is to think that Christianity is all about going to heaven, rescuing souls, whatever that is, some part of us. The philosopher Descartes thought it was located in the pineal gland. But heaven forbid God should save us in our totality. But rescuing souls, going off to heaven, it's not what Scripture teaches. It's not Zechariah 9, and it's not, I think, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A major mistake we make is to think that Christianity, that following Christ, is all about going to heaven and has nothing to do with the concrete, visceral, textured world in which we live. But this world is our Father's good creation. And the problem with it is not it, but the damage that sin and evil do to it on a daily basis. It is not the creation that we need to be rescued from, but the sin that mars and disfigures the creation. There's no hint in Zechariah of some kind of spiritualized kingdom disconnected with the creation. There is indeed a view of the future, but it is a view of the recovery of God's purposes for his creation. A vision of that day which is evoked so beautifully in Psalm 85, when love and faithfulness shall meet together, when righteousness and peace will kiss each other, when faithfulness will spring forth from the earth and righteousness look down from heaven. You know, as we have discovered, especially in recent years, that when the New Testament quotes the Old, it doesn't just do so randomly. The people who wrote the New Testament knew their Old Testament, and we ought to as well. The Old Testament is 3/4 of the Bible. And when you read, a reference like this to Zechariah, you've got to go back and have a look in Zechariah, because that whole context is being alluded to. And with this in mind, it is simply impossible to read Mark chapter 11 and imagine that Jesus entered Jerusalem thinking he would usher in a spiritual kingdom that has got nothing to do with God's purposes for his creation. The point of Zechariah 9, as is that of the kingdom, is the eradication of that which distorts and misdirects the creation, namely war and rebellion against God, but not the eradication of the creation. I hope you know here at St. George's that the goal of history, as is depicted in the Bible, is not heaven, but it is a new heavens and a new earth. The goal of the biblical story is not destroy the creation and take us off to some place up there, but it is the return of Christ and then the transformation of the creation into a renewed creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, do you know, can I get practical? Because if all this might be a bit theoretical for you, there's nothing more practical than this. for the young people, for the older people, for the parents. There's one theologian who I love to read, and you know what he says about this? There's nothing that matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything matters. Nothing matters but the kingdom, but because of the kingdom, everything matters. So let me tell you the sort of things that matter. Your emotional life matters. I wonder if some of you have realized that. All of us in one way or another struggle with emotions. You know, some of us wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror and we think, you know, Canada is blessed. You know, others of us wake up in the morning, we can hardly look in the mirror. But your emotional lives matter. Because where do they come from? Well, they're part of the creation. And God is concerned that they should become whole and be healthy. Animal life matters. What we do with animals matters. Food matters. Sex, marriage, and family life, and getting these right matter. As some Jews said to a Christian pastor, what use is religion if it doesn't tell you what to do with your pots and pans and your genitalia? See, this is kingdom. It's to do with the whole of life, family, friendship, music, sports and entertainment, politics, business, church, worship. Do you know that in Mark's gospel, one of the expressions for becoming a Christian is entering the kingdom of God? Now, of course, in that kingdom, first priority is given to the king. So we must never lose sight of that. But you know, we so often then think nothing else matters. But remember what I said earlier, the only thing that matters is the kingdom. Therefore, everything matters. I understand why some Christians sing that chorus, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But you know, it's quite wrong. A much better version would be, turn your eyes upon Jesus the King, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will assume their right proportion in the light of his glory and grace. King Jesus. Secondly, Mark 11 causes us to reflect on the identity of Jesus and how he exercises his kingship. In Matthew 21, we are told that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem stirred up the entire city, and people asked, who is this? And the crowds answer that he is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, certainly Jesus was a prophet. He was also a wise man, a priest, and the king. But Jesus' enactment of Zechariah 9:9 draws attention not so much to his being a prophet, but to his being the king in David's line, the Messiah. And if you read Zechariah, the Zechariah background is just so instructive. Because here at the high point of history, the king enters Jerusalem to take that kingdom which rightly belongs to him. And thirdly and finally, the fact that the crowd still did not fully see this alerts us to the humility, the condescension of Jesus. And this is what I spoke about earlier, is the way in which King Jesus exercises his kingship. And has it not struck you already how peculiar this is? That the King of all creation is coming into the city where his Father lives to receive his kingdom. And he's riding on a donkey. It's very interesting. In the ancient Near East, the war machine was not the donkey, but the horse. And what we would have expected would be a king with an enormous amount of soldiers with him. coming galloping in procession into Jerusalem on a war horse. But Jesus, he rides in on a donkey, as Zechariah 9:9 said he would. In this, he shows us his humility, but he enacts it in a way that we would never have expected, even from Zechariah. Frederick Buechner, the great Christian novelist, said this, and I love this statement. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, the Gospels say. Set it for a time which he does not have to be God to know is coming. As he latches his feet under the soft belly of the ass he rides. Now, you know, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for the Messiah. There were many theories of what the Messiah would be like. But, you know, there was no theory that thought that the Messiah would be crucified. That was on no one's radar screen. And so what we have here is Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey and triggering the events that will take him to the cross on our behalf and on behalf of the creation that has been so marred and scarred by sin and evil, in order to recover us as his people and to open the way for peace to be proclaimed to the nations and for his reign to extend over all the earth. This is the condescension, the extraordinary humility of King Jesus. You know, you can imagine if, as I so often do, I went off to see Queen Elizabeth. I'm only kidding. And I dropped my glasses, and she stooped down to pick them up. This is a stooping on a much, much grander scale. Karl Barth evocatively says of Jesus that he went, and the Father sent him, into that far country in order that we might come home. And similarly, Kierkegaard, the philosopher, notes that Jesus walked the infinitely long way from God to becoming man. He walked that way to save sinners. You know, Mark has a very interesting detail at the end of the section that was read to us. It was late at night when they got into Jerusalem. And he says Jesus went and looked around the temple. And I wonder what was going through his mind at that point. The son alone in his father's house. All the signs that they had turned the temple into a business so that he would cleanse it the next day. A profound sense of what lay ahead of him now as he had triggered the final countdown to the crucifixion. Jesus claimed to be king as universal and exclusive. His story is the true story of the world. But what makes his story so distinctive and different from every other religion and view of the world is, as the great missionary to India, Leslie Newbegin, points out, is that at the heart of the story of the Bible is the cross. A humility evoked in Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And you know, I've tried to convey to you the sheer excitement of the kingdom. You know, the late art historian at the Free University, Hans Rockmarker, used to ask his students, why does Jesus save you? I wonder what answer you would give to that. When I ask my students, I still get answers like, to go to heaven. Well, that's okay. But do you know what Rockmarker's answer was? He saves us to make us fully human. And if you want to know if the Spirit is at work in your life, one thing you should be asking yourself is, am I becoming more fully who God intended me to be? And that is hallelujah territory. Biblical religion does not destroy your humanity. As you are reconnected with God, it heals your humanity. And we should look for the Spirit to be doing that work. But you know, even as we acknowledge Jesus as King, even as we allow the Spirit to make us fully human, there will be suffering. This is one of the great things that I find very hard to come to grips with. You just get excited about becoming fully human, and then you have to face the fact that with it comes suffering. But that's the message of the whole New Testament. These things are always there. And as Henry Nouwen says, our own wounds are the hardest wounds to carry through to healing. But there will be wounds amidst the joy and the kingdom and the glory. And amidst that, especially as we move into our new church, which we're keenly anticipating, I remind you that we as this church are called to be a sign to our community of the kingdom of God. And I hope from this sermon you have a better idea of what that means. One of my great heroes is the German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer resolutely opposed Hitler and plotted for Hitler's assassination and was imprisoned and then was hung shortly before the end of the war. About a year before he was hung, in horrible situations in prison, he wrote this. The world lives by the blessing of God and of the righteous, and thus has a future. Blessing means laying one's hand on something and saying, despite everything, you belong to God. This is what we do with the world that inflicts such suffering on us. We do not abandon it. We do not repudiate, despise it, or condemn it. Instead, we call it back to God. We give it hope. We lay our hand on it and say, may God's blessing come upon you. May God renew you. Be blessed, world created by God, you who belong to your Creator and Redeemer. We have received God's blessing in happiness and in suffering. Yet those who have been blessed can do nothing but pass on this blessing. Indeed, there must be a blessing wherever they are. Amen.